This week in my personal worship, I got to read Psalm 63. Verse 6 is one of the verses that really stuck out to me when he says, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. I meditate on you, Lord, in the night watches." And I'm just reminded, in our God, there is a treasure chest of wonders to meditate on, to satisfy our hearts. Once a month, we have been taking on Lord's Supper Sunday one article from the First Baptist Church's Statement of Faith and considering that topic. I want to remind you why we do that. We are surrounded on the inside, coming from our hearts, and certainly on the outside, coming from all the things in the culture, we are surrounded by millions of temptations to compromise. The protection against compromise begins with knowing and being committed to truth about God. The Bible is clear that humans pass from death to life, from being objects of God's wrath to being objects of His mercy, not by anything that we do, but by what we believe, by who we trust. Nothing that we can accomplish on our own, but us entrusting ourselves to someone else. The call of the gospel is a call to believe. Therefore, there is nothing more urgent. There is nothing more pressing than believing what is true. The Apostle Paul told young preacher Timothy, pay attention, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. He says, persevere in these things, for as you do, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear. So here's what this means. The news you got from the doctor this week feels more urgent. Your house payment that's due at the end of this month that you don't exactly know how it's going to get paid feels more urgent. The reality is, if we're honest, what you're about to eat downstairs after worship service can seem more urgent. But there is nothing more urgent than you submitting yourself, knowing and believing what is true about God. Therefore, First Baptist Church is committed to teaching you sound doctrine. This morning and the next Sunday morning, I'd planned for there to be one sermon on the Trinity. That's not going to work out too good. I'm going to need two. And so we're going to focus for the next 2 weeks on this doctrine of the Trinity. My goal today will largely be foundational, to establish what we mean when we're talking about the Trinity, just to explore the truth of what the Bible says about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Next week, my goal is for us to begin answering the question, why in the world should that matter to me? I asked the praise team this week, tell me, on a scale from 1 to 10, how important is the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, to your everyday life? Alvin and I got to visit this morning, and we both said, it feels like I need to know about the Trinity in case, like, somebody asked me a question in Sunday school, in case the Jehovah's Witness come knock on my door, in case I get grilled at some point in a Bible trivia game, tell me about the nature of God, oh, He exists. But in my everyday life, why do I need to know that God is one in three? That really is the answer that I want to answer next week. And here's what I hope. I hope that the doctrine of the Trinity, that right now as we talk about learning doctrine and you're like, oh great, how long is this going to take? My goal is next week, the doctrine of the Trinity would be precious to you. And you would learn to live out of the truths of the doctrine of the Trinity as a church family and as a family and as a missional person in Catawba County. So let me pray for us, and then we will begin to explore our great God. Father in heaven, I love singing, Lord, I need you. Every hour I need you. You alone, you're our only defense. You are our righteousness. We need you. We need your Holy Spirit right now so that these words don't just come out as a mixed mash of irrelevant things that I don't even really need to know. We need your Holy Spirit to deliver your truth to our hearts so that we might see and believe and admire. I pray that you would give us hearts, even now, of real worship that spills over into lives of love and humility and gratitude and zeal for others to know you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, since we're all fired up about the doctrine of the Trinity already, I want to begin with probably at least part, it's a lot longer than this, but at least part of what may be the most important statement ever written on the Trinity, which was written in somewhere around or before the 5th century A.D. I'm only going to get to read part of it. This is from a creed called the Athanasian Creed. I invite you to look it up and read the whole thing. We worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one. Their glory equal. Their majesty co-eternal. Their quality, what quality the Father has, the Son has, and the Holy Spirit has. The Father is uncreated. The Son is uncreated. The Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is immeasurable. The Son is immeasurable. The Holy Spirit is immeasurable. The Father is eternal. The Son is eternal. The Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet, there are not three eternal beings. There is but one eternal being. So, there is not three uncreated or immeasurable beings, but there is but one uncreated and immeasurable being. Bruce Ware says it very well. Each word here is important. There is one and only one God, eternally existing and fully expressed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Godhead is equally God. Each is eternally God, and each is fully God. Not three gods, but three persons of the one Godhead. Each person is equal in essence, as each possesses fully the identically named eternal divine nature. Yet, each is also an eternal and distinct personal expression of the one undivided divine nature. Or, more succinctly, in the First Baptist Statement of Faith, because, see, we're known for brevity around here, Here's the way we say it. The Scriptures reveal that the one true God eternally exists as one being in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each person of the Trinity has distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. Now, I realize this sounds heady. It is heady. But our God has revealed Himself as one God in three persons. Everything that He reveals about Himself is meant for our good and for us to help Him to do what we were created to do, namely to give Him glory. And so, this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to meditate on this God, the one in three. Here's my goal. These last two points may change as this week goes on, but here's my goal for us this today, to look at the first two of these points, and hopefully, if nothing changes, the last two points next Sunday. Today, I want us to meditate on the wonder of the Trinity. Secondly, the work of the Trinity. Next week, my plan is to focus on the humility of the Trinity, and then to extend an invitation to imitate the Trinity. Let's look first at the wonder of the Trinity. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the works of the law. He reveals what He reveals so that we might live a life of obedience to Him. He hasn't revealed everything. There's so many things we don't know about our God. But there are lots of things that we do know. And He's revealed them to us for our good so that we might live lives that honor Him. So how is it possible for our God to be one and three? Answer, I don't have a clue. It reminds me of David's words in Psalm 139 where he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can't attain it. So what we're going to do today is we're going to focus on what we know of what the Bible teaches. The first thing that I want you to see that the Bible teaches is that there is but one God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We are told in Isaiah 45, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. He says later on in Isaiah 45, He says, I know not even one that I know of. God says, if there's another God, I don't know about Him. There's only one. Our God is one. Next, I want you to see that the Bible is clear that the Father is God, that the Son is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God. Most obviously, the Father is God. We say this when we say our memory verses, but Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6, there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's very clear from the Scripture, the Father is God. The Bible is also clear that the Son, Jesus Christ, is God. Turn in your Scripture to John chapter 12. If you have a black pew Bible, it's on page 1076. John chapter 12. There are lots of places in the Scripture that celebrate Jesus as none other than God Himself. But I want to show you two that I think are absolutely amazing and precious. Look at John chapter 12, verse 37. John says, but though he had performed many signs before them, he's speaking of Jesus, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. Look at verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who's the him? Specifically, Jesus. Isaiah said this because he saw his glory, Jesus' glory, and spoke of him. Now, anybody know where these quotations from Isaiah are coming from? What chapter? Isaiah chapter 6. Let me read to you a very famous part of Isaiah 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And he called out one to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. According to John chapter 12, verse 41, when Isaiah was gazing upon the Lord in all of his glory, he was gazing upon the pre-incarnate Christ, God the Son. Jesus is God. Let me show you one more place. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. It's on page 1196 of your pew Bible. Hebrews chapter 1, look at verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory. And he, speaking of Jesus, the exact representation of his nature. And upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And then the writer of Hebrews, to show that Jesus is superior even to angels, he says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And the answer is, none of them. And again, listen what he says to Jesus, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he, again, brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Let me ask you a question. Who else has God ever told someone to worship besides himself? Look at verse 7. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers flames of fire. But of the Son, he, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. What does God say about the Son? God himself is calling him God, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And listen to the last thing he says about the Son. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Is it clear that God the Father is God, and so is God the Son? Notice with me next that the Holy Spirit is God. From the beginning of the Bible, the Holy Spirit is revealed to us as the Spirit of God Himself, actively working with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4 there on the screen. This is when Ananias and Sapphira have lied to the apostles and have said they've sold this piece of land and given all their money to the church, but in fact they sold their piece of land and they gave part of the money to the church. And notice when Peter confronts him, but Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Why have you lied? You have lied to the Holy Spirit. And he says, "You've not lied to men, but to God." What's more, the Spirit is often referred to as God's equal. Think about this, Matthew 28, the Great Commission. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Think about 2 Corinthians chapter 13. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Or Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, "For through Him, Jesus, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." There is, to summarize, there is but one God, but that God exists in three united, distinct persons. Now let me just give a little caution here, because it's careful to try to make our God, who in many ways has revealed Himself in ways we can understand, but in other ways He is far greater than us and we can't understand, and there is always a temptation, not just in this area, but in millions of other areas, to bring our God down and make Him understandable to us. And so it's very tempting to use, and over the years people have used, silly things, little things, to try to explain, to try to make Him understandable. And so God has been compared to things like water that exists in the form of steam and solid ice and liquid water. People have compared God to an egg who's made up of shell and white and yolk. Other people have referenced God as, we had a little children's book one time that tried to explain the Trinity in forms of an apple. There's the peeling and the flesh and the core. Other people hold up a clover that oftentimes has three leaves. Say, this is what God is like. I just want to encourage you not to try to make our unimaginable, unsearchable God and bring Him down in little ways, because it's very easy for you to become a heretic. We try to bring Him down into these silly comparisons. It is true that water exists in three different forms. It is true that apples are made of core and flesh and skin. But the essence of God is not to be compared to these things. Because, here's why, while God does exist as Father, as Son, and Holy Spirit, He exists in those, not moving from different modes like some science fiction superhero. He exists in each of these forms simultaneously. The Father doesn't become the Son, become the Spirit, and back to the Father, and back to the Son, and other times He's a yoke, and sometimes He's a core, and sometimes He's steam, and sometimes He's ice. No, He exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all at the same time. in relationship to each other. So listen, for example, to Matthew chapter 3. After being baptized, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, and behold, a voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all present at the exact same time. Furthermore, Jesus is clear that he's been enjoying a relationship with the Father and with the Spirit for all eternity. Listen to Jesus in John 6. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus is not schizophrenic. Jesus is in relationship to the Father and to the Spirit. John 17:24. "Father, I desire..." He's praying to the Father. He's not pretending to pray to the Father, but actually he's praying to himself. He's praying to his Father, "I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, so they may see my glory which you have given me, for you, Father, loved me before the foundation of the world." This is why the cross was so heartbroken. So heartbreaking, I should say. Because for the first time in all eternity, the Father and the Son were separated. And the Son cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Our God is one. And at the same time, He is three in relationship to one another. Now, I'm trying my best to save application to next week. But let me just very quickly, this is critical. God did not create us because He was lonely or needy. God didn't create us because He needed friends. He has existed in perfect unity in a relationship of perfect love forever and ever and ever and ever. Now, this is fantastic. We're going to jump here more. Let me just say one little thing about this. Our God did not become loving after He created and had something to love. Our God has been loving Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity. Love is part of His nature. That's who He is. And He's been loving forever, long before you and I ever got involved. He's worth meditating on. That, at least, is, I hope, a tiny taste of the wonder of the Trinity. And I want to think for a few minutes about the work of the Trinity. One reason it is so crucial for you and I to understand that our God exists in a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are actively involved bringing sinners to Himself. Every member of the Trinity is at work in the work of salvation. It is therefore ought to be worshipped. Look over to Ephesians chapter 1. It's on page 1169. We have worked to memorize this chapter, but I wanted to just show you the beauty of our God, the one in three, working together to bring sinners to Himself. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, and notice how the Father takes the initiative both to create and also to bring salvation to a people by choosing them for Himself. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He, God the Father, chose us in Him, God the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. What, according to verse 4, what is the Father's desire? Yeah, to choose for Himself a people who will be holy and blameless before Him. Let me ask the question, how many would be saved had God the Father not chosen them for salvation? Answer? None. So God the Father sends His Son, God the Son, to bleed in our place in order to secure our forgiveness. Look at verse 4. Just as the Father chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. How many would be saved had God the Son not lived and died in their place? Answer? None. But even after the work of Christ on the cross, there is still lots of work to be done, and it is God the Holy Spirit who works to make the work of God the Father and God the Son effectual. Think about this. Who is it that convicts the world of sin? The Holy Spirit. That's John 16:8. Who is it that opens the hearts of convicted but unbelieving sinners to receive the message that is being preached? Answer? God the Holy Spirit. Who is it that inspired the words of Scripture that God uses in order to bring conviction and faith? The Holy Spirit. No prophecy was ever made by the act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Who is it that makes saved people holy? It is the Spirit of God. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And who is it that comes to take up residency in the lives of believers to keep revealing Jesus to us, to keep protecting us, to keep on empowering us to be holy and blameless as the Father desired? Answer? It's God the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. And this is why Ephesians chapter 1 finishes off this little section in verse 13 by saying, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And just by the way, how does He do it? And the answer is, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Holy Spirit makes us holy and secures our salvation, makes us like Christ by continuing to show us Christ. Bruce Ware says it well. The Father will make us holy as the Holy Spirit works in us to make us like Christ. How many would be saved had the Holy Spirit not convicted, opened eyes, revealed Christ, and protected us? Do you see why the whole Trinity ought to be worshipped and loved for the salvation that we enjoy? I want to wrap it up, but I want to show you one more thing that is amazing and deeply encouraging. One pastor has written a book about the Holy Spirit, and he titled the book The Forgotten God. And it's for good reason. We'll talk about it next week. But I want to remind you of the vital role that the Holy Spirit plays in our salvation. Think about Isaiah chapter 11, where it says, "Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." That prophecy is exactly what we see in Luke chapter 3. In fact, just turn there with me. Luke chapter 3, and I forgot to write down the page number for this. But if you're in Ephesians, go left to the big book of Luke and look at Luke chapter 3. Notice this prophecy of Isaiah that the Spirit of the Lord will descend upon Jesus is exactly what we see in Luke 3. "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" In Luke chapter 4, verse 1, the Bible says that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. In verse 14, it says he returned to Galilee from the temptation in the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. And the news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, Jesus picks up a scroll and he turns to this passage in Isaiah, and here's what Jesus reads: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Do you see a pattern? Notice, how is it that Jesus did what Jesus did? And the answer that Luke gives is that Jesus was able to live, and Jesus was able to teach, and Jesus was able to do and resist temptation the way Jesus resisted temptation, because he was full of the Holy Spirit. Now think about this. This is what Acts chapter 10 says. "You know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who are oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." In other words, the reason that you and I can be saved is because God has sent His Son into the world to live in absolute obedience to Him. Obedience, we're talking perfect obedience, not just on the outside and not just with all the checks, but on the inside. In His heart, Jesus obeyed God completely from the time He was born to the time He walked up Calvary's hill to die a gruesome death on the cross. Jesus was obeying. But the Bible is clear that Jesus obeyed because he was empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the reason that you have a perfect sacrifice in your place to be made on the cross instead of you. The Holy Spirit ought to be worshipped. We ought to be thankful for the Holy Spirit of God and thankful for a Savior who submitted Himself to that Spirit, and thankful for a Father who sent both of them into the world in order to do it. Now, again, I'm saving application until next week, but I just want to remind you that the same Holy Spirit who is unchanging, who empowered Jesus to obey, is the same Holy Spirit that, if you are a believer, has been given to you. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." Now let me show you where all this comes together. And I'm going to pray this for you, and then I'm going to leave it here until next week. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. listen to Paul praying to the Father that Christ would come and live in us through His Spirit. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. That," here's what I'm praying for, "that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man." Notice, who's He praying to? This is very instructive. Is He praying to the Holy Spirit? No. He's praying to God the Father. That's how Jesus taught us to pray, right? It's kind of cool now to pray to Jesus. But when the disciples asked, "I want you to teach us to pray," Jesus didn't say, "Well, when you pray, pray to me like this." He said, "When you pray, pray, 'Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name.'" We'll talk about that more next week. But notice here that Paul is praying to the Father that He would grant that we would be strengthened through His Spirit in the inner man, so that, here's the result, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am thankful that You teach us to pray. Lord, we want to bow our knees before You, coming in the name, through the merits, through the finished work, clothed in the righteousness of Your Son. We want to come before You and ask You that You would fill us with Your Spirit, that we would be strengthened with power through Your Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ would dwell in our hearts, that we would know His love, and that You would make us like Him. Father, You are amazing. Our God, who exists as one in three. And I pray that You would work, in me as I prepare, You would work in Your people as they prepare to listen. Father, I pray that You would teach us how to relate and to live in connection, in communion, in dependence upon the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that You would make us like Yourself. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you will, please stand as we worship our God, the One in Three.